It was in 1782 that Charles Thomson presented the final design for what would become the Great Seal of the United States. This is one side of the Great Seal, two sides, and you'll find them on the back of your dollar bill. They are two emblems. On one side of the seal is the picture of the bald eagle representing liberty and freedom. And if we had the time, we would go through and explain what each of the different things are, the 13 arrows and the 13 stripes on the shield and the 13 stars that are above the eagle's head, and the fact that he is facing towards the olive branch rather than the arrows held in each of its talons. So we aren't going to take the time to look at that. The other side of the Great Seal, though, is a picture of the unfinished pyramid. If you were to count the layers of bricks, you would find as well that there are 13 layers of bricks, each representing one of the states that would be a part of the Union when it was founded in those early days after the Revolutionary War. They represent the colonies, and that it is unfinished shows that it is still a nation that is in development. Not just then, but that ongoing through its history would be a progress of its peoples who would come together and work towards a unified government and body of people that would begin this new nation. You also see atop the pyramid that there is a triangular shape, and inside that triangle is an eye. And if you're to look at the dollar bill, let's go back. You'll see that there is some rays that are going out from the triangle representing glory, that the all-seeing eye is that of Providence himself, God himself, who's looking down on the beginning of this new nation and is helping its undertakings. Is it there, Matthew? Okay. Do you have enough to share with everybody? Oh, boy. At the top of that, this is the original design, by the way, of what was presented. You'll see the Latin phrase, annuit coeptus. The term annuit means favor or to give nod to or assent of. And the term coeptus means undertakings and endeavors. The idea is that Providence, referring to God, is looking down in favor on the undertakings of this new nation and its peoples, that he was the one who really helped to establish. And you see records of the leaders of that time who referred to God's hand in the setting up of this new nation. The all-seeing eye is not, though, new to the United States. Throughout history and in various cultures and religions, the all-seeing eye has been used to symbolize the presence of deity. In 1926, in South Vietnam, a new religion was founded termed Khai Dai, and it's a conglomeration of religions, Christianity and Hinduism and Buddhism and Taoism and Islam, and taking a lot of the different things of those religions that they like and forming it together. But they have used that symbol since that time to symbolize the presence of deity and the highest plane on which God exists. Buddhism refers to the all-seeing eye as that of the eye of the world. Hinduism speaks of it as an association with Lord Shiva, a major Hindu deity with great powers, but is known to keep himself intoxicated, meditating through the use of a drug so that the world would remain safe from his anger. He is said to have authority over death, rebirth, and immortality. And then during the medieval and Renaissance period of time in Europe, the symbol was used as an image of the Trinity. You'll see the triangular shape. It spoke of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the origins of the all-seeing eye didn't begin either here in the United States or in other cultures. It began in Egypt, ancient Egypt. It was a part of their mythology, and it was known as the Eye of Horus, a picture of protection, royal power, and of good health. In what they believed through their mythology after the death of Osiris, two brothers by the names of Set and Horus began to fight over the throne of their father. Set gouged out the left eye of Horus, and it was another deity that restored his eyesight. After it had been recovered, Horus offered it to Osiris in hopes that Osiris's life would be restored. The eye of Horus then became a symbol of sacrifice, healing, restoration, and protection, and its evolution through time began to be seen as the eye of God himself. In the verse that we have today in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3, and I invite you to take your Bibles and turn there with me this morning. Proverbs 15 and verse 3, just one verse this morning. The writer here is wanting to convey a very important lesson to his son, that no matter where you are, no matter what you do, God sees those things. He takes notice. He observes everything. The passage conveys both a word of warning to watch what you do so that it does not offend a holy God, as well as to convey a word of comfort to us that no matter what is going on in our life, God is there observing, caring, and guiding us. From this passage today, we want to see two principles that come out. We want to see the vision of God, and we also want to note the vigilance of God. So I invite you to turn your Bibles again, 15 verse 3, and we see, first of all, the vision of God. The first part of the verse says, "The eyes of the Lord are everywhere." I think it's an important truth for us to understand that God is watching everything. In fact, He is in every place. Nothing is outside of His vision. When I think about that, it's really difficult for my little brain to conceive of how, because I am spatially bound in time and space, I can't be in multiple places at once. It's difficult for me to comprehend that God who exists is everywhere and sees and knows everything. My vision is limited to what the eye gate takes in. I can look at the back wall and my vision is blocked by the back wall. I know that there's a kitchen there and I know there's a refrigerator and I know there's a stove and a number of other things, but I can't right now see them. My vision is blocked by the wall. David will be upstairs in his playroom, and I'll be down in the basement. I know he's there, but I can't see what he's doing. I can look out into space. I can see the moon. I can see the reflection of the sun in this side of the moon, but I can't see on the other side of the moon. I don't suppose you can either. If I hear a noise behind me and I turn to look at that noise, then what I was gazing on, I lose visibility of. This verse says that God sees everywhere. He sees through things. He sees beyond things. You might think that it's a bit off his rocker, that he's a bit off his rocker, but the prophet Ezekiel describes a vision that he had of the omnipresence of God as he described a wheel within a wheel. There's a wheel that's this way and a wheel that's this way, and it was full of eyes. So you might think he's a bit crazy. Today, people would say that he probably saw a UFO. There are people who believe that he saw a UFO, but if he were to describe that today, we would say it was a UFO. Others might think that he's hallucinating. But he had this vision, and in the vision he sees this, and he describes it as a wheel within a wheel, and it was full of eyes, and he's depicting for us that God sees everything. There was a time in my life that I would have really appreciated that character trait, that ability. It was back when I was in college, and in college, spring athletics happen much sooner than they do in high school athletics. So we were, because it's in Michigan, and there's a lot of snow still in March, we had some track practice in the gym on one end. The baseball team was in the other end, just practicing their swinging, their batting, trying to get timing down with a tennis ball and so on. And we were putting some things away, some equipment away from track practice, and all I heard was, "Oh no, look out!" By the time my brain processed what I heard, I felt the impact of the bat on the back of my head. Now you know a lot about me. It explains everything, doesn't it? If I could have seen behind me as well as in front of me, I would have seen it coming. God's eyes are everywhere. His vision is not blocked by anything. He doesn't need X-ray machines. His vision isn't hindered by lead casings or black walls. He sees everywhere. Quite a few years ago, I had applied, of all things, I had applied to be a TSA agent, one of those. One of the tests we had to take was to sit in front of a computer screen, and for about 10 seconds, I don't know if it was exactly 10 seconds, but about 10 seconds, a picture would appear on the screen, and it was a picture of an X-ray of a piece of luggage, and there were all kinds of luggage. There was the little carry-on cases and camera bags and briefcases with computers and a lot of gym bags that were going across as if it were being on a conveyor belt. I'm explaining this for Everett Gnarly because they said they've never flown before, so they haven't been to the check-through security part. But there it is. And so you have about 10 seconds, and we were supposed to peer through layers of clothing and Grandma Belle's balls of yarn and all this stuff and try and pick out things that were illegal, like scissors and knives and guns. And we had to count how many were in there and to see if our visual acuity was able to detect those kinds of things that were hidden in those suitcases. If God couldn't see everywhere, He wouldn't be God. Would you agree with me on that? If He didn't have that ability to see everywhere, He wouldn't be God. Yet, some scripture gives the impression that God doesn't. That He is just as much in the dark as we might be. Genesis 3, verses 8 through 10, you know this story. Adam and Eve have just sinned. They've hidden themselves somewhere in the garden. God comes along, and what's the question He asks? Where are you? Now, did God not know where they were? Of course He did. Of course He knew where they were. God knew because His eyes are everywhere, beholding the good and the bad. God knew where Adam was, but He wanted Adam to know where Adam was. Not that He was standing trying to hide among the blueberry bushes. He wasn't trying to get him to understand where he was. He wanted him to understand and know where his heart was. Adam, where's your heart? If you're at the mall, or if you're still going to Cedar Point, and you're wondering where you're at, they have those boards along the different places where you can see a map of the mall or the amusement park or the zoo, and it has a red dot, and it says, "You are here." God wasn't trying to get Adam to understand where he was in relation to the garden. He wanted to know where his heart was. In Genesis 16, verses 1 through 8, Abraham and Sarah have been having a little exchange regarding Sarah's handmaiden, Hagar. Hagar had become pregnant and given birth to Ishmael, and she is upset. Sarah is. And so they had this exchange, and Abraham says, "Well, she's your maid. Do with her what you want." And so she sends her out. And God sees them in the desert, and He asks two questions. Where have you been, and where are you going? Did God not know? Had he not seen what was taking place with Hagar? Of course he did. In 1 Samuel 16, verses 5 through 7, God has just rejected Saul as king. He's instructed Samuel to go to Bethlehem and to find the family by the whose father was the name of Jesse. And he said, I want you to go there, and among his sons you'll find the new king that I have on my mind to become the next king, because his heart is after mine. So Samuel goes, and he sees the first son come across the stage, if you will, and Samuel says, this guy has got to be it. He's ruddy looking, he's handsome, he looks to be everything that you would expect a king to look like. But God said, and we see it in this passage in 1 Samuel 16, God said, I don't look on man's outward appearance. I look where? On the heart. God sees everywhere. He sees not only what we do, but he sees the motives behind why we do them. He sees beyond the visible. He sees the heart. Nothing escapes his vision. Even the very things that we think we cannot hide from God, just as Jonah thought he might be able to. Jeremiah 23 and verse 24, it says, can anyone hide in secret places that I do not see him, says the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord. A.W. Tozer, the great preacher and theologian, described this concept of God's ability to be everywhere in this way. He said, if you take a bucket and you put it in the middle of the ocean, and it's the bucket is now filled with the ocean, and you drop that bucket a mile down, you still have the bucket, you still have the ocean in the bucket, but you also have the ocean around the bucket. In the same way, he's trying to depict that God not only is in everything, he consumes it all. He takes it all in. He is everywhere. I'm writing to King Hiram when he was ready to build the temple and he needed some additional materials, some timbers that he was going to purchase from King Hiram. These words from 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 6. But who is able to build a temple for him, speaking of God, since the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain him? I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 139. Psalm in chapter 139. Follow with me as I read these passages. First, in verses 1 through 4. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Doesn't that sound like the Lord sees everything? He knows everything. Drop down to verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will be not dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. And our verse in Proverbs says that the eyes of the Lord are where? I didn't hear. Everywhere. Everywhere. We can't go and hide. We can't run. We can't try and be distant from God, because he sees and he knows. God cannot be contained by the heavens, yet he is with me and he sees my heart. God sees everywhere, implying that he must be everywhere. From him nothing can be concealed. Scripture speaks to the vision of God, that he sees everything. But Scripture also speaks to the vigilance of God. Our verse again says, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch. Keeping watch, that's His vigilance. Keeping watch over whom? The good and the evil, the wicked and the good. I don't know if that's a comfort to you. I don't know if understanding that God can see everywhere and know what we're doing is of comfort or if it's a concern. I find it to be a comfort at times. I believe it's comforting to know that because God sees everywhere and is everywhere, that He sees the trials that I'm going through. Would you say amen? He knows all about them, doesn't He? They don't take Him off guard. They don't catch Him off guard. He's not ever going to say, I didn't see that one coming. He's not going to scratch His head and wonder where in the world that came from. God sees everything. It's comforting to know that when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, He is just as present with me as He is with you when you pass through your deep waters at the same time. He sees me on Thursday when I'm in the office and I'm preparing the message, putting everything together after I've studied and writing down the script for the message. He sees me at that very same time as when you might be in a classroom taking a test. Or in Myers in the checkout line, or in your living room watching TV, relaxing. He sees us all at the same time. That ought to be comforting. That ought to be comforting because not any one of us are more or less of concern to God than another. There isn't an event that is of greater concern to God than what I might be going through, and so His attention or focus might be over there rather than with me. I read recently about a man, and I can't remember his name because it's Australian and it's really a different name. He's a motivational speaker. He's a preacher. He's 27 years old, and to hear him speak, you would think he's just an ordinary guy. He was born with a rare disease, and he went through life, and as he was in grade school, kids ridiculed him. They bullied him. They pestered him. They just made fun of him because of the way he looked. At age 8, he had serious bouts of depression, even to the point of considering suicide. At age 10, he tried to drown himself. He knows wherein he speaks when he goes and around the world speaks to millions of people. He was born without arms or legs. Was God somehow concerned somewhere else when he was being formed in the womb, as we read in Psalm 139, so that he wasn't present in the forming of that young man? Absolutely not. God is just as present with you in your daily events as he is anywhere else, with anyone else. While that knowledge of God's presence with us, seeing what we do or what we are going through may be of comfort, I would think that for some it also might be a concern. Because he sees everything we do and everywhere we go. He takes notice when their deeds or thoughts are wicked. He observes each of them. Proverbs 5:21 says very much the same thing of what Chapter 15 and verse 3 says, it says, for a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. He examines all his paths. Psalm 11 and verse 4 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. He inspects us with his eye. It's like going over what we do and what we think and where we go with a fine-tooth comb. He sees all the things that we do. It's as if we're walking around transparent. A week or so ago, when Robin was gone, I had a relapse with my back. It's been causing some difficulty over the last week, and I go to the doctor tomorrow for another visit, a scheduled visit, but hoping to get some things done. And I was talking to Robin, and I said, you know, I wish that my body were transparent. Now, you may not like that, but I wish it were, because that way the doctor could just look at me, and he'd look at that spot, and he'd be able to see, oh, that's what's causing the problem. But he can't, because he is reliant on machines to be able to do those things. But I wish he were. All our ways, even the intentions of our heart and our mind, are transparent before God as he examines them. We cannot escape the scrutiny of the Lord. Such knowledge of his examining eyes should motivate us to live godly. Everything that man does, everywhere that man goes, God closely examines. His eye is continuously watching, continuously vigilant on us. Does that knowledge change then the places that I might go or the things that I do, even the intentions of my heart? It should. It should. That God sees everywhere ought to motivate me to Christ-like character. The question is, does it? Does it change it? I may be cognizant of that, but does the knowledge of his presence with me and knowing where I go, seeing what I do, does that change anything? I'd like you to notice from this passage back in chapter 15 and verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, and there are two groups of people of which he speaks. God is vigilant toward the violent. God is vigilant toward the virtuous. First of all, we want to take a look at God being vigilant toward the violent. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on whom? The wicked. The wicked. They are described as morally bad, evil, depraved. The idea that the writer of Proverbs is conveying isn't just that God takes notice and does nothing about what they do that is wicked, that he is somehow powerless to do anything. The idea that Solomon is wanting to convey to his son is that God not only sees, but then he acts on it as well. That's implied in this word watching. Jeremiah 17, verses 10 and 13. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind, to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. In Psalm 11, verses 5 through 7, the Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. On the wicked he will rain down fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot, for the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face. Like a watchman who is guarding the city, that's how God watches over the affairs of man. He sees every action. That his eye is on the wicked ought to serve as a warning to them that God is taking note of their activities and their attitudes. Their actions will eventually incur the judgment of God because he hates wickedness. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 5 through 14 is when Saul first offered sacrifices to the Lord. Samuel was delayed in coming, and Saul took it upon himself to make the sacrifice before they went out to battle. And Saul was reprimanded by Samuel. The Lord told him that he did not appreciate what Saul had done. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, in verses 10 and 11, 22 and 23, that is when Saul goes out to battle. And in the ensuing battle, he spares the best of the sheep and the other animals, and he spares King Agag. And Samuel comes to him and he says, "What have you done?" He says, oh, I've spared these to offer to the Lord, but the Lord's instructions were to destroy everything of this nation. Saul was disobedient, and so it was that in that time Samuel revealed to Saul that God had taken the kingdom from him because his heart was not with the Lord. Nothing is so dark, so dastardly, so devious, so despicable that God does not see. And we see from this verse that God will judge for their wickedness. If not now, it will be incurred at the great white throne judgment. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 is that passage that speaks about everything being brought to the forefront of God, that the dead and those who were in hell were brought before the great white throne judgment, and they were all the books were opened up, and the things that were done that had been written down in those books were revealed, and God was going to judge them for their wickedness. Nothing will escape his judgment. No one will escape his justice. He sees all. He is the unseen presence at every dinner table. He is the unseen presence in every conversation. He is the unseen presence at every sporting event. He is the unseen presence on every assembly line, in the locker room, in every living room, in every classroom, and in every boardroom. God is present and he sees all. He needs no surveillance equipment or hidden cameras to record our actions. Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 17 and 18 say this, my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their sin concealed from my eyes. I will repay them double for their wickedness and their sin, because they have defiled my land with the lifeless forms of their vile images and have filled my inheritance with their detestable idols. That God repays double does not mean that he's going to punish them twice as much as he would have been, but that his punishment will be complete, that it will be everything that he has said it, that it would be, that it will satisfy his justice. But I want to suggest that for those who are wicked, there is still yet hope, isn't there? Ultimate and final judgment hasn't been given, hasn't been cast out. It will come, but there is hope for the wicked. All they need to do is repent and by faith be saved, accept the gift of salvation by trusting Christ as Savior and believe that Jesus' blood covered their wickedness. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you have yet to place your faith in Christ. And so not be brought to the judgment that God will give. God's watchfulness over the violent will result in his judgment. Now, we might look at that as believers and say, that's great. We're on the winning team. Go get them, God. Isn't that what David often prayed? Lord, I'm being oppressed. Take my enemies and wipe them out. They deserve it. We look at people in the news today who have what we consider gotten their just deserts. They've gotten what they deserve. In some cases, death. In a lot of cases, imprisonment. But certainly justice has been brought out. So God's judgment seems to be working. And we can say that we're thankful that we're on God's team, because that isn't us. But yet I want you to also see that even though God's vision is on the wicked, his vision is also on us as well, isn't it? Isaiah 57:21 so poignantly reminds us that there is no peace for the wicked. But there is peace if they turn to Christ. We might be prone to sit smugly back in our Christianity and thank God that he doesn't need to keep watch over us. We're not the wicked ones. He needs to be. He needs to. Don't you get that impression when you get caught speeding and you think, well, I was only going 5 miles over. There are certainly a lot more people who go faster than I do. They deserve getting caught more than I do. So why are the police after me? We can think that about God. There certainly are other people that you should be watching over and judging more than me. But his eye not only is on the violent, We also see that his eye is on the virtuous. He's on the righteous. And that's what our verse is saying. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and on the good. On the good. God sees where we are. David and I will sometimes play this little game. When we hear Robin coming down the steps in the basement, we might be down there playing or doing something, and we grab a blanket and we throw it over our heads to hide. We pretend like we're not there, that she's not going to see us. She knows. But it's a fun game to play, and for him it's a lot of enjoyment. God knows where we're at. God knows where the righteous are. He knows what the righteous are going through. He sees it all. I'd like you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. I've got several passages that I'd like to look here. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Verse 9. Keep this in mind as you think about your day and whether or not the Lord is watching over you. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. You have done a foolish thing, and from now on you will be at war. But it's the first part of that verse that I want you to focus on, that His eyes are on those whose hearts are fully committed to Him to strengthen them. Turn over to Psalm chapter 33. Psalm 33. Beginning at verse 18. But the eyes of the Lord on those who fear Him and those whose hope is in His unfailing love to deliver them from death and keep them from alive in famine. We wait and hope for the Lord. He is our hope and our shield. In Him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in His holy name. May Your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in You. His eyes are on those who fear Him, who hope in His love. Turn over to the next chapter, chapter 34, beginning at verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And read on down through the rest of that passage. Turn over to chapter 121 of Psalm. 121. Verses 1 through 4. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot sleep. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And then one final passage in Isaiah chapter 40, one that you are, I'm sure, familiar with, but again, resonating the truth that God never sleeps, that He's always with us. And we read in this passage, beginning of verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, that my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youth grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow tired. They will walk and not faint. God is on your God's eye is on you today, believer. No matter where you're at. He is watchful. He is mindful. And the Psalms remind us that He hears the cry and is attentive to those who look to Him, who seek Him, who fear Him, who hope in Him. He sees what you do. He knows right where you are. Does that bring comfort to you? Does that encourage you to know that God is there? Do we live knowing God is present with us and sees all we do, even the motives of our heart? When we pray, do we pray as if the presence of God, knowing that He is right there, seeing us, hearing us? He is not distant from us. Psalm 17:8 says that we are the apple of His eye. When we think that God is calling out to find out where we are, it's not because He doesn't know, it's because He wants to know where we are. He wants us to know what our heart is. We aren't distant from God because He is absent or preoccupied. We are distant from God because of our own sin. And by repentance of that sin, we can be brought back into a relationship with Him and experience what we already know to be true, that God is there. God not only sees when I stray from Him and is always ready to restore that closeness, when I confess, He also observes the good things I do. He sees the good deeds. He sees the trials that you go through. He sees all of those things that you encounter. He takes note of every tear and hurt and the pain that we experience. Psalm 33:18 tells us that God sees those who fear Him, who hope in Him and His unfailing love. Be comforted today that nothing misses His eye. He observes everything. What greater reward can we imagine than to be able to be in the presence of the One who was present with us throughout all life? What greater reward is there than to be able to see the face of Jesus who took the punishment for my sins? What are you going through today? What are you encountering today where you need to be reminded that God sees what you're going through? Can you give Him thanks that He sees and that He knows and that He's there present with you? If we ever were to ask where God is when we encounter the storms of life, if we listen, we will hear Him say that He is right here next to us, that He sees everything that's going on. The story is told of a young family who lost a young wife and mother through a tragic death. The first night after the funeral service, the little daughter couldn't sleep, so she went to her father's bedroom and asked if she could sleep with him in his bed. And so he agreed, and she climbed into bed. After a while, she still couldn't go to sleep, and through the darkness, her voice came, "Daddy, is your face turned toward me?" But the wisdom of our ancient proverb rings strong today in modern times, that the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. Cameras only record a point in time and a point in space. They can't record everything, and they can't record everyone all the time. God is able to see everything because He is everywhere. Job responded to his accusers in this way from Job 31 and verse 4. "Does He not see my ways and count my every step?" So be reminded then, be grateful that God is watching. Remember that we will be rewarded for righteousness. We need to let it motivate us to live godly and to give Him thanks that He is always with us. But for those who do not follow God, we are all in the eye of the beholder. Hebrews 4:13 says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." My closing question is this: how does God see you today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are present with us. You see all that we do. You see all that we're going through. Nothing catches You off guard. And I'm grateful, Father, and I pray that today someone might be reminded again today of Your presence. They might be going through a storm and wonder where You are and what You're doing. And so I'm grateful that these passages remind us that You're with us. And it brings a comfort to us. But I pray, Father, also, and especially as we prepare to come to the communion table, that it should be a concern that You watch over us, because if we are not living a life that is pleasing to You, there are things in our life that we're doing, that we think, places where we go that aren't pleasing. I pray that this might be a time to motivate us to repent and follow you, to be reminded that you do see everything. And because you see everything, that ought to motivate us not to do some of the things that we might do. There might be someone here today, Father, that has never placed their faith in Christ. And I'm asking, Lord, that they might see that you are present and that there is a final judgment that will come. And that they need Christ in order to avoid that judgment. Because he bore our sin. We need to then appropriate that, apply it to our life. And we're changing jobs or losing a job or be a day that they trust you. As we come into this communion service, may it be a time of joy, a time of thanksgiving, but a time that we set aside to soberly ponder our relationship with you. And so see if we are doing what we should to be the kind of people that you would like us to be. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to ask, the kids are going to come in and join their families, and our deacons are going to come down.